back out this evening. We're glad you're here. And hope you enjoyed a nice afternoon. It was a nice spring afternoon, at least till it started to rain. But nice day. And I hope everybody enjoyed being with their families and all of that. I won the bunny game, by the way. I don't know, Montel bought this little game. Bunnies flying up in the air and you can't. But anyway. I don't know why I got into that. But anyway. Something I was thinking about a couple of weeks ago, where this lesson comes from. We were sitting at the Wendy's study, and just kind of noticing that night and making it a point. Usually I don't really try to make it a point to notice. But that particular night, I was just trying to notice the people that were passing by. And if you can imagine the setting, if you've ever been to the study, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you haven't, we go down here to the Wendy's on Bloomfield Avenue, where right now Wes is going through and teaching from the book of Acts. And there's usually anywhere from a half dozen to a dozen of us gathered. We put several tables together. We're kind of right there where you pass by to go up and get your food. So naturally, as we're studying, and the manager is all in favor of it, he's fine with it. And as we're doing that, people are passing by. Where you get ketchup and so forth is right behind Wes. He gets sprayed with ketchup from time to time. But anyway, so as people are there getting their ketchup and napkins and so forth, they're kind of watching what we're doing every so often. And really, a number of times, people will come up to us and make a comment. They appreciate what we're doing. Some people are curious. We'll ask about the church here. We're able to give them a little bit of information, that kind of thing. Now, I said all of that to say this. You'll notice that the title of the lesson and the passage Wes read for us a moment ago from Matthew chapter 5, you might want to turn there, be turning there. I'm going to go back and revisit that. But Jesus talks about Christians, his disciples, disciples of the kingdom at that time that were shortly to come into existence, would be the kind of people who would do things, good things, that would be noticed. They'd be seen. And it makes you realize that as a Christian, you have a great responsibility. Now, I want to make a couple of observations. If you picked up the outline, you can see this. I think that there is a daily observation, so to speak, for lack of a better way to put that. But just on a daily basis, people are watching us. They're seeing what we do. And Christians are going to be observed in their daily lives. I kind of broke this down into what I will call the regular observer. Now, what in the world would I mean by that? Well, that is a person who on a fairly regular basis sees you. He sees me. He knows me, usually. He'll know who I am. And he'll know that I am a Christian, or claim to be. And he will scrutinize my activity. That is, he'll watch what I do. And basically, I think he watches it to see how consistent I am, how much I live up to it, etc. But he'll scrutinize my activity. Sometimes those people in my world, my corner of it, will respond. And they'll ask questions, and on occasion, some will even come to obey the gospel. And we as Christians are likely to, and let me explain what I mean by this if you're reading it, we likely are more or less guarded in our activity based on the familiarity between us. Now, let me explain that. Depending on the level of how familiar someone is to you, for example, my family has known me, family members have known me, obviously, in many cases, all of their lives, my younger siblings, for example, and they've known me go through the worst of times, and they've known me go through the best of times, so they know me. They know me in many respects like no one else knows me. My immediate family, my wife and my daughter, they certainly know me. In fact, I will say that, you know, I make the point sometimes that I don't want to have to be guarded in my home. I want to be able to be normal and natural. At the same time, I want my normal, natural life to be what it should be. My point in all of that is this. Depending on my level of familiarity with someone, I will sometimes be far less guarded. For example, if I know that I'm going to a gospel meeting and I'm going to meet together with a bunch of people, I might make sure I put on my best behavior, so to speak. Or if I'm going down to Wendy's, and people are passing by. I want to make sure that I'm acting the way I'm supposed to be acting, that kind of thing. On the other hand, if I'm with my family I'm with every day, that's seen me every day for the last, you know, X number of years, I might tend to be a lot less guarded. Now, on the other hand, there is the casual observer. That's like the person passing by at Wendy's. They just casually observe us. They probably don't know who we are, at least not specifically. Someone passes by at Wendy's. He has no idea what my name is. He doesn't know, for example, that I preach here at East Orange. He doesn't know Wes. He might assume that. Wes might be teaching, or I might be on occasion. But other than that, they don't know who we are. And that person will likely have somewhat more of an unbiased observation. Now, you might find that strange that I would say that, but bear with me. You know, people that know me well already have drawn a conclusion about me. They either think I'm a good person, in which case, if they love me and they believe in me, they're going to excuse when I fall short. And they're still going to believe I'm a good person. On the other hand, if they've already drawn a conclusion that they don't like me for whatever reason, they're against me, it really doesn't matter how much good I do. They've already made up their minds and, you know, they've drawn their conclusion. That guy that's just passing by, he doesn't know me. He has no real bias against me, other than it might be something like he's anti-religious or something like that. But me personally, he doesn't really have a bias. So he will scrutinize my activity. He'll look at it. Perhaps he'll be motivated to respond. But again, we tend to be more or less guarded in our activity based on that lack of familiarity. I want to make sure, for example, at Wendy's or, you know, if I'm out talking to people, especially if I'm out handing out cards or something like that, I certainly want to make sure that the guy that's handing that person a card and saying, come to church, that is acting like a Christian. I want them to think I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Now, I said all of that because it is important that as people see us, they observe us normally doing what we should. I believe in the long run, it's far more important, far more than being on your best behavior, is the way a lot of people say it, far more than putting your best foot forward, or any of those phrases we tend to use, which means sometimes act like you don't normally act. Act better. And it's far more important for a Christian to be observed normally doing what they should. If that person happens to come to Wendy's, you know, works there, whatever, the manager, for example, he's there every time. I think that guy, you know, and those of you that go there, you know this is the case. I mean, he's kind of gone out of his way sometimes to turn the music down or be accommodative to it. Why do you think he does that? I mean, we buy some food, you know, but at the same time, he respects, I think, what we're doing. And others do. And as long as we conduct ourselves normally, especially for those who have seen us on somewhat of a repeated basis, if we do what we're supposed to do, then people are going to respect that. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. Look at it again. We often talk about, we use phrases like be a good example or have a good influence, or those kinds of things, and I believe that's right. We may underestimate the value of that, of being a good example, of having a good influence, but I believe that Jesus speaks of this, and it's very important that people, quote unquote, see our good works. Because as we look at this passage, and let's go to it, we are, whether we want to accept that responsibility or not, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are, to use other phrases, the epistles that are read of men and several others that we could use for this lesson. But I'll use these. Jesus taught us to behave in such a way to be noticed by those who are not Christians. When we're sitting there at Wendy's, and I'll just continue to use that example since the lesson grew out of that, when someone passes by, I don't know about you, but I've thought about it like this. I've gone into I don't know how many different hamburger places, that kind of thing. And I've not noticed very many times, I have a few, but not very many times a group of people sitting and studying the Bible. That's a little out of the ordinary. And so it's naturally going to catch people's attention. And you know, the thing is, If I do things like that, if I, for example, I've been in a bus station or a train station and waiting on a bus or train, and I knew I had to wait, you know, especially when you're on one of those trips and you got a layover for an hour or two, and really just sitting there, killing time. Now, you can read a magazine, or you can sit there and listen to an iPod or whatever it might be, or you can pull out a Bible. And I have, on occasion, pulled out a Bible and just read. I remember I used to make notes a lot when I'd have to go and sit in a hospital, somebody was having surgery or something, and you can be in there 2, 3, 4 hours or longer. And I'd be sitting there just studying and making notes, really doing my work. But people will take notice of that. And every once in a while, people will strike up a conversation because of that. Jesus is making the point here of doing something so people can see it. Let's read it together. Wes read it for us. Let's look at it again and note what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine, verse 16. Let it shine in such a manner as to be seen, that they may see your good works, and they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Again, that's repeated in Mark chapter 9. I want you to turn over to an account where Jesus repeated this, I believe, not a parallel, but he repeated this phrase in Luke 14. I'd like for you to look there with me at it. Luke 14, and I'm going to drop down to verse 34. And let's read it together. Yeah, there it is. In Luke 14, verse 34, and first of all, let's just simply read where Jesus says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its savor, or some of your translations will say, its saltness or its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted or seasoned? It is neither good for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has the ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when you look at this, it's a very simple statement, but it's profound. If salt loses its ability to salt, what do you substitute? I don't know about you, but if you've ever, you know, had somebody suggest to you go on a salt-limiting diet, now fortunately no doctor's ever told me to do that, but if you were, they start telling you, oh, there's all these substitutes. I don't know about you, but there ain't no substitute for salt. I mean, there are all kinds of seasonings, and you can use different seasonings, and it can make things taste good, but it doesn't make them taste salty. And if you're looking for something to taste salty, there's only one season that salts something, and that is salt. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If it loses its ability to salt, then it's not any good. Now, you know what he's saying. But look back at the context, and he uses this as a conclusion after going through a list of situations. Read them with me, starting in verse 25. He's talking about discipleship. He's talking about responsibility. He says, or the Bible says, there went a great multitude, or a great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said to them. Now I often make the point to people, you know, Jesus did things backward as far as the world is concerned. When you're trying to get a bunch of people to follow you, when you get that and you get some momentum, you kind of feed that and you want it to grow and grow and grow. But Jesus did just the opposite. Jesus would weed them out. And Jesus was often making very hard statements when multitudes were following him. Kind of like some of what I was saying this morning, Satan might have said to them, they won't, you know, they'll only want you for what they can get out of you and all of that. Well, listen to what Jesus does. He turns to them in verse 26 and he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? He's saying here to be a disciple is going to be, it means sacrifice. And that there are going to be people observing you, watching you to see how much Christianity is worth. How much is Jesus worth to you? How much is what you profess worth to you? You say to someone casually, I'm a Christian. Perhaps you obeyed the gospel, you were baptized, and you let everybody know, hey, I was baptized on Sunday, or whatever it might be. People begin watching you. Now, that may not be fair, and certainly always it's not. But people watch you, and they watch to see what it means to you. Especially those that are casually observing, that really don't go to the Bible, don't study for themselves, they watch you. It's kind of like any of us, you know. I think such and such movie is good. The other person says, well, you go see it, and if it's good, tell me about it, and then I'll pay my money and go see it. It's that kind of thing. They're looking at us. How much is it worth to you? What kind of sacrifice will you make for it? How important is it to you to live a Christian life? Notice as Jesus goes on here. He says in verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether or not you'd have sufficient to finish it? In other words, you don't want to start it and not be able to finish it. Lest perhaps after you've laid the foundation and you're not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock it. And that's people. When you're not able to finish what you started, people make light of it. Especially if you're a kind of person who makes it a point to let someone else know that this is what you do. This is what you're doing. You're a Christian. You're living a Christian life. Oh, yeah? Well, what about when the going gets a little tough? What about when it requires some of that sacrifice? Will you finish what you start? How important is it to you to consider what it really takes to be a Christian? Or is it that when things are just good, when things are just, you know, easy and so forth, then fine, you're fired up to be a Christian. But when they're not, or when the temptations, like we were talking about this morning, get a little strong, or you want or desire something else, you chuck your Christianity and you go for that. People are watching. The people around us are looking at Michael White and saying, do you finish what you start? Are you one of those people who gets really excited about something, you're very enthusiastic about it for a short amount of time, and then you quit? That says to someone, whatever it was, wasn't really that important. It really wasn't very much to you. It didn't mean that much to you. Now, what Jesus is saying, you have to consider, can you finish what you start? Notice as the passage goes on. They will say, verse 30, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consult whether he's able with his 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and he desires conditions of peace. Now, I don't believe that's a direct parallel to the building of the tower. Some do, many commentators do. But I think there's a shade difference here. Because you'll notice what Jesus is saying. In the first case, it is, I'm going to build a tower. How much does it cost to build a tower? Make sure I got enough money. I don't want to just lay a foundation and not build the rest of the tower. Here, you're starting something where the odds are against you. Notice a king is going to make war with 10,000, and he's got to meet an enemy with twice the numbers. Have you ever considered the fact that the day you begin your Christianity, the day that you obey the gospel, the odds are against you? Have you ever stopped to look at the statistics? Just consider all the people that make a commitment, as it were, to be a member of some church and look at the statistics of how many people stay. Or if you'd rather just look at something a little more practical, consider this. Some of you have been a member of this church for 20, 30, 40, maybe a couple of you even 50 or more years. How many people still living in this area who could be coming through those doors, obeyed the gospel, perhaps were very enthusiastic for a short amount of time, and they're not here for whatever reason? Maybe it was circumstances of life. Maybe it was trouble. Maybe it was family trouble, church trouble. You know, maybe it was circumstances like losing a job, maybe it was a bad marriage, or whatever it might be, but how many people finish what they start? The odds are against you. And in fact, if you ever stop to think about it, you can turn back a few pages in Luke chapter 8 and look at the parable of the sower, and Jesus talks about a sower going out to sow, and he sows here and he sows there. You know, it's only one out of four situations that make it there. And those are really good odds. Or think about when Jesus says, few there be that find it. Or think about the fact that in the New Testament even, some of these people who were close companions of an apostle, like Demas, for example. When Paul talks about Demas, and then a couple of years later, he writes the letter to Timothy, and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The odds are against you. And what Jesus is saying here, we might think Jesus would be saying, oh, it's easy to be a Christian. Everybody, be a Christian because you can do it. Don't worry about anything. I won't require anything of you. Just be a Christian. And that's the message that's popularly preached so that churches will grow and blossom and just, in fact, geometrically progress. But Jesus said just the opposite. Jesus said, when you are a disciple of mine, you've got to figure that the odds are against you. And what's going to happen, if you notice this, how he goes on here, else you're going to get in the middle of the battle. This is like your Christian life. And the enemy, the one who opposes you, Satan or whatever, comes against you. The enemy is basically going to send to you an ambassage and conditions of peace. We call that terms of surrender. He's going to say to you, you lose. You're beaten. And unless you just want to die and lose everything, then you surrender to it. Now, practically speaking, this is what that means. That's like the world telling you, you can either try to hold on and live a very frustrated, sad life as a Christian, or you can give in and surrender, and at least, even if there is a heaven and hell, at least enjoy this life. The odds are against you. And yet Jesus is saying, consider what it takes to be a Christian. So in this passage he says, so likewise, notice verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. What's he saying there? You want to be salt? You give everything. You want to be the light of the world? You give it all. And if you do that, people really take notice. Now turn back with me, if you will, to that parable of the sower in Luke 8. It's interesting to me that in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, that he talks about the good ground. If you'll drop down with me to verse 15, in Luke 8, verse 15. And he's just explaining, remember, the seed that was sown into good ground. And so he says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, I want you to notice the small phrase, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience or endurance. Then notice verse 16. No man, when he's lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Now let's stop and think about that. Here is Jesus bringing up again, yet again, a part of this from the Sermon on the Mount. And here it is the idea of lighting a candle and it not being hidden, put up under a basket or under a bed or whatever, but so everybody can see it. And yet, he's saying, he's tagging this on right at the back end of this seed being sown into the good ground. And let's stress it again, verse 15. Who are the people that make it as Christians? Well, they are the ones that the seed is sown in an honest and good heart. They hear the word and they keep it. They keep it through all opposition. Look at the previous verses, and I'm sure you're well familiar with it, but the idea of the seed being sown on hard ground and Satan snatches it away quickly. Or it's sown on thorny ground. And there's all kinds of cares of the world. I'm putting Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together here. But there's cares of the world. There's trouble. There's tribulation. And it chokes out the word. And then there's the idea of it being sown on rocky ground or stony ground. And there's just no moisture, no depth, no root. And so it doesn't take root and it doesn't grow. But here, it's the people that hear the word of God and keep it. They hold on to it. Now, people are watching us. And they're watching to see, is it going to take, as we would say down south, is it going to take, is it going to take root, is it going to grow, are you going to stay with it? Michael, are you going to do this? You know, I went through a host of religions and philosophies, After I left the denomination I grew up in, I went through a host of things. Every other week I had a new idea about life, and then I learned the truth. And as time went on, people began to say, oh, you're really not giving this one up, are you? You're staying with us. Well, that's the idea here. You hear the word and you keep it. You hold it. And it becomes precious and valuable to you. And nothing will cause you to give it up. No temptation, no situation of life, no trouble in life, no odds being against you. You're a Christian. You're not going to stop being a Christian. People take notice of that. And the reason it brings forth fruit, notice his point. It brings forth fruit that is in your own life, and I believe converting other people, because it brings forth the fruit with endurance. People are observing to see if you will stay with this because it is so important. Now Jesus says, no man lights a candle, shoves it under a bed or a basket or whatever. No, people see it. And nothing is done in secret. You don't live your life in secret. I mean, you can live, and I know exactly what it's like to try to live a life hiding it from other people. I mean, you don't think I came in and gave daily reports to the family about whoever I robbed that day. I know exactly what it's like to try to live a life so people that you don't want to find out don't find out what you're doing. But you can't. You don't live a life in secret. You get away with it for a while if you're really good and cover your tracks. But people still see. People are watching. Certainly God is always watching. But other people are watching. And then it is so important because especially if you are trying to confess to someone that you are a decent person, a good person, or even a Christian, and your life is betraying the fact that you really are living some other way. Well, people take notice of that. There's no light shining there. And that's exactly how Jesus is using it here. Turn a couple of pages again in Luke 11. And notice how Jesus yet again applies this point. Look down in verse 33. When he says, that's 23. I keep looking at the wrong verse tonight. Let's try Luke 11, verse 33. No man, when he's lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Now notice what he does with it here. This is kind of adding two parts, one from Matthew 5, one from Matthew 6. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, or single-minded, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is evil, your body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give you light. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He starts off by saying, you don't light a light and then hide it so it can't be seen. But in order for it to be a light, you've got to be a light. In other words, the point here, and this is what I believe Jesus is saying, you can't live a life of darkness and shine light to other people. Just like the individual, for example, and I've known many people like this. Let's say that they're in a family. They've learned the truth. They've obeyed the gospel. They've become a Christian. They're not living the way they should. But like in the case, and this happens many times, you have a younger brother, sister, or maybe several. And you may not be living the way you should, but you want them to live the way they should. Or a husband or a wife obeys the gospel, and they start losing their faith. Or they become, you know, really despaired of life or whatever it might be, and they're not excited about their life in Jesus Christ, but they still want the other person to be excited. Now, how effective do you think that individual is? Because the person that's not a Christian looks at you and says, you want me to be a Christian. What's it doing for you? You want me to obey the gospel. You want me to be baptized. You want me to go to church. You go to church every week. I don't see it making any difference in your life. I don't think it's doing anything for you. You can't light a light to the world when your life is one of darkness. Just doesn't work. And you have to sit back, and that's what Jesus is saying, and first consider where you are before you can tell someone else where they need to be. And that's really the idea of giving them light. The Bible teaches us to live, and I'm not going to turn to these. They're on your outline if you want to look to them. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, the idea of living an honorable life in the world among the Gentiles, again, very similar to Romans 12 and verse 16 and 17, of living a respectable or honorable life. And those are the terms that are used there. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21. But I will turn to this passage. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. And Paul just kind of, near the end of his life here, as he's writing this to Titus, I look at it as sort of he issues a challenge, because that's the way I take it when I read it. When you look at Titus chapter 2, he's talking about the way people live. And if you notice in the context, it grows out of talking about how old men ought to live, young men ought to live, older women ought to live, younger women ought to live, etc. And then he says in verse 8, almost as if to wrap all of that up, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary, the one that's not a Christian, one that doesn't live according to sound speech, that he that is of the contrary may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I thought about that passage. There's one very similar in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, and it's like issuing a challenge. Do I live in such a way that others would be ashamed of the way they live? Now, don't mishear that. Not do I try to shame other people, you know, by what I say to them. Do I live in such a way that either now in this life, a person looks at the way I live and then at the way they themselves lived and they're ashamed? Because they don't put forth the same effort, and they don't try as hard, and they don't sacrifice as much, etc., etc. Do I live? And if not in this life, do I at least live in such a way that on judgment day, people who have known me, and I think that's exactly what 1 Peter 3 is talking about, on judgment day or the day of visitation, they will, having known your good works, be ashamed for the way they live. That's a challenge to us. Do we live our lives like that? What does the world really see? I want to close by, and you might be turning to Philippians 2 because it's the only other passage I'm going to really go to. I want to close by suggesting that the world sees one of three people basically every time I get out of bed or walk out the door. They see someone, be you Christian or not. They see someone who ignores the Bible, ignores the word of life, and my actions show it. I can be a Christian, I can be a member of the church, I can know the Bible, every book, what's in it, etc., still ignore it, live in such a way that they know I ignore it. They either see that person, or they see someone who kind of does this. You've seen me do this before. But they kind of walk around in life, and this is their life. They hold their Bible out in front of them. And everyone they meet, pretty much, their life is about, let me tell you how you need to live. You see this passage right here? You're doing this and you're wrong. And you do this over here and you're wrong. And you don't do this right here and you're wrong for that. And basically they see a person that kind of walks around holding a Bible out like this, pointing out to the world everything that is wrong with them. And in fact, many of those people who live like that all the time are the same people who ignore the Word of God in their own life. And I like to say it like this. They're so much wrapped up in turning the Bible around this way to the world, they can't see it themselves. And they see that. They see an individual. Michael White walks around with a Bible and he tells everybody else how to live, but he doesn't live it himself. He ignores it himself. They conclude about me, I'm a hypocrite, and they really don't want what I've got to offer. Or the third individual that they see is the person that basically lives like this. And as he's living through life, he's looking in here in the Word of God. His mind is totally, single-mindedly, he's attuned to what the Word of God says. He looks at it and he does his best to live exactly like this book says. And as he takes the light from the Word of God, it reflects out and radiates out to the world and people see it. And they take notice of your good works, and some people are attracted to that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. When you read Philippians 2, a very well-known passage, wherefore, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's going to have a specific application to this idea of you working out in your life what it takes to be saved. It's part of your salvation, and I'll just say this, it is part of your salvation to shine as a light in the world. And he's going to talk about that. Notice verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I will tell you this. I believe this by faith. You may not. I suspect most, if not all of you, do, though. I believe that God is in perfect control. That he knows who is down here, who's looking for the truth, who wants to find it, just like me at some point in my life, and a lot of you. You don't have a clue about what you need, but you know you need something, and you're stumbling around trying to find it, and God makes sure he gets that to you. Well, who does he get to you? He gets to you, for example, in my case, a guy who was willing to take a chance and give someone a ride home. Someone that had a terrible reputation. And the kind of person that Christians don't hang out with. That's just the truth. But he gave me a ride. And the kind of person that most people weren't, even the religious people in school, weren't walking up to me and saying, hey, why don't you come to church with me? But he did. God uses that. God uses the individual who wants to do what God wants him to do, and he works through that person, and I think that's exactly what verse 13 is saying. It is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You never know. I never know. When I go out to a diner somewhere, and I act like Jesus would have me to act, and I befriend someone, and I hand them a card, or I invite them to church, or whatever it might, I never know if that person might be someone that's really looking for something, and it will catch their attention. Hey, this person's just acting a little different. Maybe they make a mistake and they bring you the wrong food. Or maybe they make a bad mistake and spill something all over you. And instead of cursing them out, you know, you just kind of act gracious about it. I'm not saying I do all that perfectly. Don't misunderstand. But let's say that I do what I'm supposed to do. Then what would Jesus do if the waitress stumbled and spilled coffee all over him? Would he jump up and cuss her out? I don't think so. Would he act in such a way that he understands that people make mistakes? Would he be nice to her? Would he try to make her feel good about herself despite that? You know, some people, not everybody, some people take notice of those things. God works through you. Look down in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I want to tell you something, and I know you know this. The world is already filled with people who complain and who fight. Everybody in our part of the world complains and fights. They complain about everything, even though the truth is we have more than most anybody in the whole world. We complain about everything. We fight about everything. We get mad at each other. We squabble. We quarrel. About everything. All the time. We come up with different words. We have so much of it, we have to come up with a different slang word every few years because we get sick of using the same one. It's drama. It's whatever. It amounts to the same thing. It is murmuring, complaining, disputing, fighting. And here is God saying, be different. Be the kind of person who tries not to complain. Be the kind of person that tries to find good instead of what's wrong. Be the kind of person that tries to be at peace and make it happen. Make peace when there isn't one. Be the kind of person, for example, that would give your coat also when somebody wants your clothes. Be the kind of person who would go 2 miles instead of one. Be that person. Family trouble comes up. You know, one of the most common things, and it's so sad. I saw this the other day, so it's on my mind. Somebody dies. And when somebody dies and they have a little bit and they're going to leave it, and you know what happens? If they have children, all the kids start fighting. Well, that's mine. No, it's mine. We're going to fight over it to the last penny, et cetera, et cetera. I don't care if we lose it all in court. You're not getting more than me. That kind of thing. Be the kind of person that says, you know what? Dad wouldn't want us to fight. You want to take it. Is that important to you? What means more to me is the memory of my father, not fighting over whatever few dollars he had. Be different is the point. That's what the Lord is saying. That you may be, notice verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. That's hard. Trying to live up to that takes every ounce of effort, at least that I've got. Being harmless and blameless and without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that's where we are, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And here it is, verse 16. Holding forth, not forth like this. The word doesn't mean that, but forth or before, many of your translations say, like this, the word of life. Notice verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Live your life always looking to the word. That's one of the things, the last things that Paul had to say. It's one of the last books. Paul was saying here, and I'm not always going to be with you, but it's written down. Read it. Live it. Walk every day as though you're looking at it and let people see that. If you do that, those that are looking are going to take notice. They're just going to see you in your normal everyday life. And somebody out there that needs the Lord and wants Him is going to say, hey man, what church do you go to? Or what do you believe? And immediately you're going to be able to talk to them about the Word of God. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are you here tonight and you're not a Christian? Tonight you want to make the very night that you confess Jesus is the Son of God. And tonight you'll be willing to begin to live your life for Him. Changing as you need to change. Living your life every day with the Word of God. Trying to be better. Trying to be more of what you need to be. Tonight you would be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Washed away. So that you can be His sight, absolutely cleared of everything that's ever been against you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that, and you know that there's something in your life that's not right. You need to put that behind you tonight. You need to start all over. Why don't you do that tonight while we stand, while we sing.